Well, I just wanted to welcome you if you're new. My name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a second week of a series we're doing. This series is called Doctrine, and we're looking at the big rocks of our faith here. In this first week in Doctrine, we looked at God. We looked at who He is in His inner essence, and we tried to peer inside what the Scriptures tell us about God and His identity. And we looked at the Trinity, and we learned that while we have one God, the Bible tells us very clearly that He exists in three persons. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all equally and yet eternally God, yet the Bible says we have one God. Now, of course, how does this all seem to fit together? We can't exactly fathom this with our understanding, but that's what the Bible tells us, and so that's what we take in faith and believe. And one of the things we learned about God is the defining characteristics of the way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another is love. That's why the Bible says God is, not has, but He is love in and of Himself. And that's the way He relates to Himself. Well, this second week, we're moving from how God relates in Himself amongst the persons of the Godhead to how He relates and communicates with us. And this is not the only way, but this is the primary way, and that is through the Bible. Now, we're going to look at this morning a number of questions about the Bible and provide you with a number of answers. And I want you to know, if you remember in this series, we're doing things a little differently. This is only part one. There is a whole lot more information about the Bible that's available in your small group worksheet, which many of you received through email. And if you didn't receive it, it's also available on the table in printed out format after the service. You can grab one. So we're going to jump right in because we have a lot of exciting material to cover today. And I know you're going to just be stoked by the time you're done with this message today. So this is good. So let's jump right in. First of all, what is the Bible? What is it? Oftentimes you hear us talking about the Scriptures. Scripture simply means the writings. Or you hear us talking about the Bible in church. No, the Bible simply means books. That's literally what it means. In Greek, it's called Biblos. It means books. When we talk about the Holy Bible or the Holy Scriptures, we're talking about the books that God Himself has inspired and authored, which, of course, would set them apart from other books that are written in the ancient world or even in the modern day. And that's what the Holy Bible is all about. Well, let's look at how the Bible is organized. The Bible is organized, if you pick it up, you're going to notice it's organized by books. In fact, you will notice that it's 66 different books. And I want you to understand that the Bible is organized very differently from other books that you would read because it is not put together in what is called chronological order. And if you go to read a history book, it starts in one place and it selectively moves through and goes through history. And even though you pick up the Bible, you at first think it's about chronological order because it starts with Genesis, which is the book of the beginnings, and it ends with Revelation, which is sort of talking about the end. Well, the books in between aren't necessarily put together in chronological order. For instance, you have the law books put together. It's called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Oh, I missed one in there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You find that the other books are grouped together by types. For instance, wisdom books, poetry books, song books, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, they're grouped together in the Bible. Stories about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're grouped together in the Bible. The letters written to the churches, they're grouped together in the Bible. So when you pick up your Bible, don't think chronological order. I mean, you need to think, this is a small library. And if you go to the library, you know how they put the books of common types together? This is exactly what you have going on in the Scriptures. The books of common types are put together. Now, incidentally, if you do desire to read the book in this book, in chronological order. We did that about 2 years ago. You may remember the Narrated Bible by F. LaGarde Bruce. He just took the books and he took them out of the canonical order, as they call it here, and he put it in chronological order. And that's a great way to read through the Bible in a way that many of us are customary to, which is just the way it unfolds. So I encourage you to get a hold of that if you ever want to read it that way. Well, I said we have 66 books in our book or our mini library here of God's holy scriptures. There are 39 that are in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And just so you understand, this is a book that didn't come about overnight. It took 1,500 years for the books that are in the Bible to be gathered together. It has 40 different authors who have written the books that are in here. That doesn't mean we know the authors of all the books. And you remember when we studied the book of Hebrews? We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but that's an example. We know most of them, but we don't know all of them. The Old Testament books, they are written primarily in the book of, or in the language of Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic in there. The New Testament books, they're written in something that's called Koine Greek. Koine simply means common Greek. It was the language on the street. There's classical Greek, which nobody spoke unless you were highly educated. And there was Koine Greek in that day, which is the kind of lingo everybody did in the street. And the New Testament books are written in Koine. By the way, this is a very multicultural book. In case you think it's a one cultural book, the books in our Bible were written in places like Africa, Europe, and Asia. So there's a variety of places the books were written. Well, that's a little bit about how the books in the book called the Bible or the Holy Bible are put together. But if you've noticed, when you pick it up, there are other divisions in our Bible besides simply books. The Bible has chapters in it. Just so you know, God didn't inspire the chapters. They were actually put in the 1200s. They put them in for the same reason there are numbers on the side of your houses, so people can find where your house is. And some scholars in the 1200s just put chapter divisions in, so at least people could find things when they're looking for something in the book. You know, like, it's in the book of Isaiah. Where? I don't know. It's about 3/4 of the way through. Keep looking. You know, so they put chapter divisions in. And just for that very same reason, in the 1500s, 300 years later, verse divisions were added into the scriptures. Once again, not divinely inspired, but just people put them in and just sort of agreed about it. That way, at least we can find something in the Bible. And so if you were to pick the Bible up today, there are 31,173 verses in it. At least that gives you a pretty precise way of finding things in the scriptures. So the Bible is not just divided into books. It's not just divided into chapters and verses. The big division in our Bible are called the testaments. So the Bible is divided into two testaments. And let me explain to you a little bit how that came about. The Old Testament books, they have a common theme in that they're leading up to and they're anticipating the birth of Christ. In the New Testament books, they have a common theme. It's about Christ's birth, and it takes it on forward from there. Now, unfortunately, I sort of don't like the terms Old Testament and New Testament. And let me explain to you why. It's not because it's a bad term, and I'll tell you where it comes from and how it was given to our Bible. But in our culture, when we think of things that are old, we think of antique roadshow. We think of things that are rusty, things that are antiquated, things that you wouldn't want to touch anymore because they're sort of useless. They're in a junk pile. Well, that's what a lot of people think about as Christians when they think about the Old Testament. You know, we have the New Testament now, and so we're going to focus all of our energies on the New Testament. And unfortunately, when you do that, you lose about 3/4 of God's words to us when you sort of jettison the idea of studying the Old Testament. Well, let me tell you where this came from. The terms Old and New Testament first showed up by a man named Origen, and he lived between 200 and 300 AD in that area. And what he did is he was simply reading Jeremiah 31, which talks about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Covenant of Law and the New Covenant we have through Jesus Christ. And he just applied those things to the books of the Bible, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant books, and then the New Covenant books. And that's what stuck. And they threw it on the wall, you know, and it stuck there, the division of the Old and New Testament. Now, there are some other things you need to know a little bit about the Old and New Testament. There's a generic or different way that they were originally written down. The Old Testament was most usually written on papyrus, which is an ancient way of making paper, which were reeds that were pressed and dried and woven together. And so it was a little bit more like paper as you and I know it. The New Testament was written on something called parchment, which was a way they processed animal skins to make them last, and that was their writing surface back then. But even though you have an Old Testament, and even though we have a New Testament, we have this big division in our Bible about three-quarters of the way through, you need to understand that this division, while it's there, in the sense of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, like Origen saw, the two testaments are very tightly stitched together. In fact, let me illustrate it this way. You cannot pick up the New Testament anywhere and begin reading it without running across a person, a place, a thing, a concept, something that comes right out of the Old Testament. And let me illustrate for you how tightly stitched together the Old and the New Testaments are in our Bible, which a lot of people don't realize. Let's take the book of Revelation, for instance. You read the book of Revelation, and we're in 20th century America going, I don't get this, I don't understand it, it looks a little bit weird to me. Now, I've been studying the book of Revelation a lot, my own personal study, and what you find with a lot of times in the book of Revelation, you have people that are going off into all kinds of science fiction literature about trying to explain the book of Revelation. You know, this is tanks, and these are Apache helicopters, and you know, all this kind of stuff trying to put together. Well, you have to realize, the book of Revelation was meant to be read through an Old Testament pair of glasses. The more you study it, there are literally hundreds of Old Testament quotations in the book of Revelation. There are literally thousands of Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. And if you don't realize that, you completely misunderstand it. In fact, you may end up thinking you're going to get left behind. Okay, pun. But the really, you know, it's not about left behind. You really need to wear your Old Testament glasses to understand your New Testament text. That's how tightly they are stitched together. Okay, let's look at another question here. We looked at a little introductory issues of the Bible. What does the Bible say about itself? Obviously, you're here in the church. You know, we claim the Bible is God's word. If the Bible doesn't claim to be God's word, and we're just saying it is, well, let's just tell you that we're probably taking stupid pills. That's the honest truth. What does the Bible simply claim for itself? Well, let's look at this. Psalms 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." By the way, anybody here perfect? Put your hand down. You're not anymore. Nobody here is perfect. God's law, his word, it says it is perfect. How about this? "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That's Psalm 119. By the way, Psalm 119 is, I think it's the longest psalm out there, if my memory is serving me correctly. And it is all about the word of God. And I like when it says it's a lamp to our feet because it's a picture of like when you went to summer camp. Do you remember that? It's like late at night, and all of a sudden, you have to find the outhouse. And there is no lights anywhere because you were at summer camp and you're tripping over all the roots, you're tripping over all the rocks, trying to find the outhouse. And all you need is a, what? Flashlight. And all of a sudden, you can see where you're going. Well, this is the flashlight for life, is what it's saying. Is anybody here stumbling over all the rocks? Falling over all the tree roots, making a real mess going in forward progress, you need a flashlight. Here it is. That's literally what the Bible says it is for life. Or John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." You like to watch the news commentators. Right? They always talk about what? The spin. They're always putting a spin on it, you know. In other words, they're trying to twist the truth. The Bible says this word is truth. It's spin-free. How about James 1:22? "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." In other words, this is a book that you don't just read and walk away and go, oh, that's nice. That's nice information. This is a word that contains the very, this is a book that contains the words of God. And this is a book that is to be obeyed. It's not just some kind of commentator's opinion. It's actually God's words. Or how about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? It says, for the word of God is living. It's talking about this book. And active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And many people will say to me, I wish God would just speak to me. He will. Open the book and read it. This word is living. It is active. It'll cut right past all the fakeness, all the fronts you try to do to stop it. It'll cut right into your soul, and God will speak to you directly about what is right and what is wrong, and he will give you conviction to your life right out of this word. It doesn't happen in the New York Times. It happens from God's word. So that's what the Bible says about itself, which is some pretty high claims. So when we say this is the word of God, we're not making it up. We're just saying what the Bible says about itself. Next question here. Well, who wrote the Bible? Who wrote it? Well, to answer this question, you need to understand there's actually a combination answer here. There is a combination divine and human authorship in the scriptures. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by a combination divine and human authorship. The human writers of the Bible wrote down what they wanted to say, and God didn't, so to speak, squelch their educational levels. He didn't squelch their experiences. He didn't squelch their cultural backgrounds. None of those things were violated. They were all incorporated in their writing. But yet, as they wrote, God had them say exactly what he wanted to be said without error. In other words, if God couldn't say exactly what he wanted to say through the people who wrote the Bible, then he wouldn't be God, would he? Because his creation would actually be controlling him instead of him being able to control and speak through his creation, which are the prophets. Now, you have to understand, when we talk about the prophets, you know, or the people who wrote the Bible, writing the Bible, it's not like they were on some kind of LSD trip in some kind of catatonic state where they're sitting here, and writing this down as if they have no clue what's going on. They have no control over. They're like all freaked out or on something like on kind of drug trip. That's not the way it is. They were, at one point, they're writing down exactly what God wants them to say, but yet they're in a completely normal state like you and I. So this is an interesting thing how this works, and we're going to look at this in the next few moments and explain this a little bit to you. Other thing you need to know, by the way, when they wrote these things down, sometimes they just took a scroll and they wrote them down themselves. This is what God is saying. Other times they use something called an amanuensis or a scribe. They dictated and had somebody write it down for them. Let me give you an example of that. It comes out of Jeremiah 36:4. It says, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote in a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. So there you see an example of an amanuensis or a scribe being used. Now, like I said, we're going to dive into this idea of divine inspiration a little more deeply and explain it to you. On the top of page 3 here, let's look at that. The Old Testament authors were aware they wrote for God, or they're aware that they were writing for God. Let me explain this to you, why I say this. If you look at the phrase, thus saith the Lord, in other words, we're going to say, this is what God said, and they're going to give you exactly what God told them to say. You find that phrase being used 200 times in the Old Testament scripture. So 200 times they directly said, this is what God says. If you take phrases that are similar to it, not identical, but similar. So it's the idea that they know they're writing what God wants to say to his people. You find there are phrases that are similar to it, over 3,800 occurrences in the Old Testament alone. So when I say, you know, the Old Testament authors were aware they're writing for God, this was not a small thing, because it's over 3,800 times in the Bible. Well, how about those New Testament authors? Were they aware that they were writing for God? And they were saying what God wanted them to say. This is the idea of inspiration we talked about. Well, yes. Let me explain to you why. First of all, you find their New Testament contains hundreds of quotes and thousands of allusions right back to the Old Testament. In fact, that's one of the things we talked about a moment ago, that we know this absolutely threads and stitches the two testaments so tightly together so they can't be torn apart. Now, let's look at some scripture in the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12 here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. By the way, look here, he's saying, this is in the New Testament, he's saying the prophets of the Old Testament were prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ that was to be yours. See that? They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what the person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, so where is this coming from? The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Old Testament prophets are writing what the Spirit of Christ in them is telling them, and they're like, oh, tell me more about Jesus, is what they're saying. Now, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In other words, what their prophecies dealt with, not just the current state of time, but it dealt with things far to come in the future. It didn't tell them everything about the future. They didn't understand when Isaiah writes down, you'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't understand how it was going to unfold, but he knew there was things to happen yet in the future. And by the way, I want to camp back on this word revealed. In other words, we've talked about that the Bible is God speaking to us. It's not prophets guessing about God. This is revelation. It is what God tells us about himself. It is not speculation. Speculation is man guessing what God is like. Revelation is man just saying what God has said about himself. So this is revelation, and there you find it right there. It was revealed to them. Okay, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Old Testament prophets is now inspiring the New Testament writers. You see how that stitches it right together? That it's all revelation from God. Look at the next verse. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom. Speculation or revelation? Revelation, but taught by the Spirit. These are God's words. God is inspiring the prophets to say exactly what he wants to say. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, you think you're listening to God? That's what he says. He should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is Paul saying, you know, I am writing to you what is God's command. This is from God. You think you're spiritual? Well, I can tell you this is what God told me to say. It'll line up with what I said. That's a pretty bold claim. But obviously, because he believes, he's speaking on a pretty bold authority. No problem there. Okay, let's have some fun here and apply this out. And I know this is a little deep, but it's not that bad. It's good. This is why we need to understand this, that God's word is written exactly what he wants to say. It gives us a doctrine that we believe here at Faith Evangelical Free Church. And as long as I'm in the pulpit, you're going to make sure we do believe this. It's called the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. That's the writing for God is called verbal plenary inspiration. Now, let me tell you that this doctrine is under major, big-time attack in our modern-day world. Leland and I were talking this morning, and we were just agreeing that those who still believe in verbal plenary inspiration is a very small slice of the Christendom. We're not changing, by the way, and I'm telling you why. Obviously, we just saw a lot of places where God says that he spoke through the prophets, right? Exactly what he wanted to say. His word is truth. Now, let's look at some more things here. We believe that this book is inspired, exactly what God wants to say, not just at the conceptual level, but we believe the very words of this book are exactly what God wants to say. Not just the concepts. We're talking details here. Let me show you some of the reasons why we say that. We're just going to keep ratcheting this down, by the way. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "For truly I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "until heaven and earth pass away," well, that sounds like a pretty big deal here, "not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, Jesus is saying, by the way, we're not going to miss a dot on an I. We're not going to miss a crossing of the T. Every little bit, we're talking about every word, will be fulfilled in the Old Testament until it is accomplished. And here's my favorite, by the way, Matthew 22:32. People are asking Jesus about the existence of life after death. And look how he argues back for the existence of life after death. He does it from the tense of one Old Testament verb. In other words, Jesus believes that the Old Testament is accurate even down to the tense of the verbs, not the concepts. The actual words themselves are exactly what God wanted to say. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living," because it is a present tense verb. Let me tell you, Jesus is all about verbal plenary inspiration, down to the dots, the dots in the I, and the crosses of the T. That's what we are about here. And I'm telling you, that in a lot of churches and in a lot of denominations, they do not believe that. Now, I'm going to get a little controversial here, but I'm also going to be truthful to you. Let me give you an example of a church that does not believe in verbal plenary inspiration anymore. It's called the ELCA, the Lutheran denomination. I know some of you are going to go, "Oh my goodness, he can't believe he said that." I am just going to quote for you exactly what it says on their own website. Look at this. They say, "We sometimes conclude either the writer's culture or personal experience, such as subordination of women or the keeping of slaves, seem to have prompted his missing what God was saying or doing, or that God is saying or doing something new." So in other words, if you're reading your Bible and you see something you don't agree with, like homosexuality, because that's acceptable now in our culture, you get to go and cross it out. Because God is saying you're doing something new. We don't believe that. We don't believe it at all. Because Jesus even believed the Old Testament was flawless, right? He didn't say God is saying you're doing something new. I guess the tense of the verb doesn't matter anymore. It's accurate down to that. What does it say? Proverbs 30, verse 5. "Every word of God is flawless." Or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All scripture is breathed out by God In other words, all of the scripture here is as if God was the one speaking it, not just parts of it. That's what plenary means. Plenary means all of it. So remember, we believe in verbal, everything's accurate, plenary, all of it, inspiration. Now it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competently equipped for every good work. Now, Thomas Jefferson, by the way, you want to look at historical figures, he had an interesting way. He read through the Bible and he said, well, I think some things probably weren't actually right, or they weren't said the way they should be said. So he literally got the pair of scissors out and he clipped out what he didn't want in the Bible. And he had his own sort of reduced, what he believed was a more highly accurate version. We don't believe that. That's why we talked about plenary inspiration. We believe all of God's words are inspired to us. We don't get the snip and clip. It's just the way it is. And if there's something we don't understand, well, it's because we don't understand it, not because it's wrong. Because if God speaks it, it's going to be right. And the problem is on our understanding, not in God speaking. Make sense? Yeah. Okay. On the backside here, the Bible is not just information. It is how God produces transformation. That's a big-time important thing. A lot of people don't understand this. We just read that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, correction, the training in righteousness. In other words, this book is true. And it's not just information like you're going to go out there and read the phone book. You know, that's true. At least most of it is until the numbers change. But, you know, the idea, this book isn't true in just the way the phone book is, but this book is true in the sense that this is the way that God changes us. God loves you. God cares about you. God sent his son to die for you. And this book tells us all about that. This is how God comforts you when you're broken. This is the way that God gives you hope when you're hopeless. These are God's words of love to you. People are saved and brought into a relationship with God by how? This book. People are convicted of sin by this book. People are sustained in righteousness by this book. Marriages are saved through this book. That's what it means when it says it's profitable. It's not just good information, but it's how God produces an incredible amount of transformation in our life. Now, in theory, if you want to say, this book talks about everything we need to know. I mean, this book talks about sex, it talks about work, it talks about worship, it talks about relationships, it talks about money, it talks about parenting, all these kind of things. What we need to know to please God, everything we need to know to please God is in here. You're not going to come up short when you read it. Every single time it's a blessing. Now let's look at some more scripture here just to underscore the importance of this book being exactly what God wants to say to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Remember we just read about the Lutheran Church of America believes? That sometimes they got it wrong or that God's changing things. You read the Bible, it's not an option. No prophecy comes about by someone's own interpretation. This is not produced by the will of man. Like the guys didn't go, hey, you know, I got nothing to do Saturday morning. I'm going to write in the book of the Bible. And God spoke through them to say exactly what he wants to say. And literally, I think this is the inspiration is a great word. It has the idea of a sailing term. It's like the sailors are out there sailing, but the wind has caught the sail, and the wind is carrying the boat where the wind wants to take it. You're sort of like along for the ride. You know, I'm sailing, yeah, but I'm really only going where the wind wants me to go. And that's what inspiration is like. I'm writing, but I'm really only going where God wants me to go with this. That's, you know, you can't fight it. It's like what's where it's what God's doing here. or 2 Peter 3:15-16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. I want to sit on that last phrase for a little bit. Some people say, well, I can maybe understand the people of the Old Testament, the prophets there, understood they were writing scripture, but the New Testament, oh, I've studied church history, and I know that they weren't all officially recognized at the same time, and in fact, you don't have the council or the canon being recognized until later on, and so we don't know exactly, you know, how scripture came about. Well, just read what scripture says about itself. Here is Peter. He's talking about Paul, right? And what does he say that Paul's letters are? As they do the other scriptures. All of a sudden, he's ranking them up there with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the rest of the scriptures. Peter is recognizing Paul's letters as scripture right when they're still alive. Do you think he knew what's going on? Exactly. So the idea of formal recognition didn't all of a sudden make something God's word that wasn't there before. It just recognized what God was already doing and had done. That's all it is. Now, let me just spend a moment here trying to explain to you how the Bible is our highest authority. Because that's one thing in the church. You look at the little org chart out there, you've got the pastors, then you've got above us the Word of God. What does it mean to have the Bible as our highest authority? And I want to do that by playing a little game on words here. I want to show you what the difference is between solo scriptura and sola scriptura. And it's one little tag on the end there to make a difference between an O and an A. We believe, by the way, in sola. We believe in the one with the A. We're a sola scriptura church. There are some places out there, by the way, that are solo scriptura. Let me explain to you what solo scriptura is. Solo scriptura means that this is the only source of authority you need for anything. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. You want to figure out how to do open heart surgery. You don't go to school, you just read your Bible, because this is the only source of authority. You want to figure out how to change the spark plugs in your car. You try and say, well, I don't need to read the manual, I'm just going to look for the Bible. I mean, maybe it's in there in Genesis. You know, I want to learn how to catch a pop fly. Well, I'm a solo scriptura person, I'll find it in there somewhere. Well, we are not a solo scriptura church. We believe there are other sources of authority that we should learn and look at. And God has, you can learn a lot of different things. But we are a sola scriptura church, which means this is not another source of authority in the sense that it is equal with others, but it is the supreme court over others. Let me explain this to you from a high school student's perspective. High school student, I have one of them, goes to school, you know, he's studying Spanish, he's studying biology, he's studying mathematics, he's studying English, and he has these books. He brings his textbooks home, and those textbooks are the source of authority in his life in those areas. And they should be. He's learning how English works from the English book, and how math works from the math book, and how biology works from the biology book. But in the biology book, all of a sudden he runs across some things that sound a little fishy. Like they say his grandmother was an ape and she wore combat boots. Well, maybe she didn't wear combat boots, but at least she was an ape. You know, and you know, they say that God doesn't exist and we're just a product of chance. Well, hold on here. We have the Supreme Court of authority in our life who has already ruled over the lower court of the biology book in this area. We are not just a chance of evolutionary process, the Supreme Court book says. It says we are a special creative act of God. In fact, we are highly valuable and loved by God, not because we deserve it, but because God loves us. And he even sent his son to die for us. and to exalt us in eternal life far above anything else as an act of grace. That's what the Supreme Court of our authority says, and that's what we believe. So sola scriptura simply means this is the highest authority in our life, though there are other authorities, but this one trumps them in areas where they contradict. Did that help you? At least you understand a little bit of the Reformed doctrine. Let me just conclude here. My time's winding down. I want to challenge you to live a biblical life. I grew up in a Christian home, like most kids. Actually 6 years old. I was probably about then. I remember getting down on my knees by my bed and praying to receive Christ. I didn't want to go to the bad place where everybody burns. I didn't like fire. You know, I figured that was a bad thing. That's about all you can understand at 6 years old, and that's what I did. But to be honest, I went along in life not much different from anybody else until sixth grade. Sixth grade, I was riding my bicycle home from school, and a car hit me. And my head smacked on the concrete. That's why I have a little scar on the side of my head. Here's the mirror in the car. Went up the side of my head. And I was in a coma for a while. I bruised my brain. They told my parents they didn't expect me to live. They came and told my parents to come and sort of speak, see me the last time they thought I'd be alive. By the way, I did live. But I was recovering in the hospital from the brain injury, and I went over and opened the drawer on the bedstand next to me, and there's this little green New Testament there. And I was pretty well freaked out, and I'm like, God, if you're out there, I need you, and I need you now. I'm scared. I was calling out to God, not like I did when I was 6 years old out of that little, childish thing, but I really needed you. And I read that New Testament, and something different happened. It was like the verses in there seemed like God wrote them right for me. They just popped off the page, and he was sticking them right on my heart like they're post-it notes. And for the first time, I started actually highlighting a Bible, and I couldn't get enough of it because God breathed life into me from his word as I was in that hospital bed. I went back to school, and I know that I was a pretty different kid. God had changed me. And since then, I've been trying to follow Jesus Christ. Do I sin? Yes, I keep sinning. You know what? It's a pretty bad habit. It just happens. I'm a sinner. I'm looking forward to the day when it won't be part of my nature. And you know what I do when I sin? I get down on my knees. I confess my sin. I say, Jesus, there is nothing I have in goodness in me at all. I cling to what Jesus Christ has done for me. It's all grace. And I get up and I keep trying to follow after him. But as this week I look back on my life, I sort of realized that every good thing I have in my life is because of this book. This book is the book that saved me, pulled me away from a life of sin, and gave me a hunger for righteousness. This book is the book that saved my wife, totally changed her. We would not have even looked at each other in high school, trust me. We were on different sides of the road at that point. This book is what told me how to be encouraged when I was hit some really, really tough stuff in my life. And the darkest moments of my life, this is the only place I could find comfort. This book has done everything for me. In fact, I look back and I think to myself, you know, I can't tell you a single moment that I have read this book that I've regretted it. It's only blessed me. In fact, now that I'm older and I'm deeper, I can understand things, I just get more excited to read this book because all of a sudden I find out that all God's plans for me and God's plans for us, it's even better than I thought it was. It is. You know, I thought about this as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. How did he say to Satan? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Translated, the food that's in this book for your soul is more important than any food you will eat for your body. A number of us could probably stand to lose a few pounds in our body, but I don't think any of us could probably stand to lose a few pounds in our soul. In fact, probably most of us are sort of gaunt and emaciated in there. I cannot tell you enough that every time you spend time in this book, it'll bless you. It's so much better for you than any bit of physical nutrition that physical food can offer. So here's my challenge for you this week. This week, make a plan. Read a chapter a day. And when you do, say, go to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, teach me. I need to hear from you. In fact, I know that the breakfast in the Bible is more important than any food I will eat today. It is. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, this book. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go into our week, that we would be people who are not just sola scriptura as a church, but that would be true about us in our life, that your Holy Spirit would take and pull verses right off the page and use them as post-it notes in our heart, that we would delight in you, we would feast on you through this book. Thank you for speaking to us exactly what you wanted to say and without error.